to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. When we think of someone who has endured great suffering and hardships and trials, we think of Job, don't we? Few people have suffered like Job suffered. Not only did he lose one child, which would be devastating, but he lost all 10 of his children and lost them all at the same time, plus all of his material possessions as well. And Job kept asking God, why? Why? In fact, 20 times in the book of Job, he asked God, why? Let me just give you a couple of examples. He says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? And again, why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? But as many times as Job asked God why, God never gave him the answer to his why question. Now, why not? Because God knows that we do not live by understanding our situation, but we live by faith in God and His promises. See, we think if I can just understand what's going on in my life, if I can just understand why, then I can make it through. No. Understanding won't get you through it. What will get you through it is faith in God and His promises. You see, Job was asking the wrong question. The question is not why, but the question is who. Not why is this happening to me, but who is in control? Who is carrying forth His perfect plan in my life? Who really loves me? Who is all wise and all powerful and all loving? That's the true question we need to be asking. Not why, but who? Because we live by faith in God and His promises. That brings us to our new series that we're starting this morning, and that is Living by the Promises of God. There are over 7,000 promises in this word. In fact, one place I read said there were 7,447. But I wasn't going to tell you that because I don't know how accurate that is, and I didn't want to count them all. But we can safely say it is over 7,000 in this Bible. 4,000, actually over 4,000 of those apply to Christians, apply to believers. God has given us a promise that will fit every situation that we can ever encounter in this life. And living by the promises of God, we see in Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through verse 18. Stand in respect for the Word of God. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them, an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You may be seated. We're going to see three things about living by the promises of God this morning. First, we'll see that living by the promises is necessary for spiritual maturity. We will also see living by the promises of God is based on God's person, who He is. And next, we'll see living by the promises of God requires three things from us as Christians. Number one, living by the promises of God is necessary for spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people that are facing some hardships, some persecution, some difficulties. And they are being tempted to give up their faith and go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage them to remain faithful and stay true to their calling in Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." And then he talks about those who were not moving forward, but were falling back. And then after saying that in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We're convinced you're not going to be one of those that are going to fall back. We're convinced that you are going to be those who press on to maturity in Christ." And then he talks about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so if you're going to grow in the spiritual maturity, and we've been looking at the disciples' cross, you've been given the survey of Christian growth. We've been talking about growing into maturity in Christ. Well, this is another aspect of that growth. If you're going to grow into Christian maturity, you need to be living by the promises of God. Let me explain. How would you define spiritual maturity, first of all? It can be defined as Christ-likeness, right? To be like Christ is to be spiritually mature. And the more we're like Christ, the more spiritually mature we are. Well, since spiritual maturity is being like Christ, did not Jesus live by the promises of God? Was that not his pattern of life? Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." How did Jesus know he was going to be raised up on the third day? The Father, God, had promised him that he would raise him up on the third day. And so Jesus proclaimed that to his disciples because he believed the promise of God. When Jesus on the cross uttered those words, "Father, into thy hands I commit, I entrust my spirit," he was living by the promises of God. He was saying, "God the Father, you have promised that you would raise me from the dead, and I am entrusting my spirit to you that you will bring me back to life." Jesus lived by the promises of God. And so when you and I live by the promises of God, we'll be in Christ-like, and that's what spiritual maturity is all about. Secondly, living by the promises of God increases our personal intimacy with God. And that, again, is being Christ-like. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, such as financial pressures, and we take God's promise in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," and God comes through and provides for us, what does it do? It increases our faith and love for him. Now, I've told this before, and some of you may remember it, but I think it bears repeating. When my second daughter, before she was born, I realized that because of the type of insurance we had at that time, and the amount of income I had coming in at that time, and the amount of expenses I had going out, that there was no human way I was going to be able to have enough money to pay the hospital bill after she was born. And I remember just as clear as it were yesterday, sitting outside the hospital in the city where I ministered, waiting to go in and visit somebody. And this was about 6 or 7 months before she was to be born. And I remember wrestling with God about this situation. And it's like God said to me, if you're not going to trust me to provide for you, if you're not going to take me at my word, then we got a bigger problem than a baby being born. If you're not going to believe me in this, don't get back up in the pulpit Sunday. So I realized that a lot was on the line. Either I trusted God and believed God, or I didn't get back up and preach again. How could I if I didn't believe it? So I, that day, determined by God's grace, I'd believe him. Well, immediately I started picturing in my mind, how's God going to do this, right? I mean, that's the way we do. Well, I had it worked out. I was going to get invited to do a revival service. Back then, we had revival services. You remember that when I used to have them for a week or so. And that offering would supply what I needed. So, man, I had it made. 2 days later, I got a phone call from a guy I was in seminary with. Asked me to come out to his church and preach a revival. I said, there you go, God. Praise you. So, I went out there in a few weeks. And when it came time for the love offering to be taken, I noticed as I was staying in this preacher's home that, man, he was barely getting by. I mean, he had a couple of kids, and the church just really must not have been paying him much. I mean, he was just barely getting by. And so I was there on Friday before that night service, and God said, I want you to give half of what they give you to him. I said, wait a minute, Lord. This is the way you're going to provide. Remember? This is the way you're going to provide for that baby. And now you want me to give half of it away? He said, don't you trust me? Well, what was I going to say? So I did. Needless to say, I was still a few hundred dollars short of what was going to be needed when I checked Terry into the hospital to have Lindsay. Continued to look to the Lord, continued to trust him. And on the Saturday before she was born on Sunday, and if I had been a little more in tune, I would have realized when this happened on Saturday that she was going to be born again before the mail was delivered. You know, God's timing's that way. Well, I went to the post office on Saturday and opened the post office box, and there was a letter in that box addressed to me. And in that letter, the fellow said, God put it on my heart to send you this check. And it was even $100 more than what we needed. So you know I just floated right out of that post office, praising Jesus. Now, on Sunday, now that was the last time the mail was delivered before she was born. So God waits to the last minute, doesn't he? All right, so we go into the hospital on Sunday morning to have Lindsay. And we're planning, we went all natural with Tiffany, and so we're planning to go all natural with Lindsay, the second one. But we didn't go to classes, we just figured we could pull it off. Well, I found out then, you know, you got to be psyched up to go all natural, not get a epidural, any of that stuff. So, man, so we were not psyched up, man, Terry had a real hard labor pain, and she said, I want an epidural. But she said, I know we don't have the money for it. And so I said, go ahead. So she got the epidural, and guess how much extra it cost? $100, amen, amen. God knew ahead of time, didn't he? Huh? Now, do you think that drew me closer to the Lord? You think that built my faith? You think that increased my love and intimacy with him? Yes, yes. And how much would I have missed out if I had not lived by the promises of God? So, living by the promises of God is necessary for spiritual growth. Secondly, Living by the promises of God is based on His person. Promises are no better than the person making them. Now, we recognize this in human relationships, don't we? You've got some people that they'll make a promise to you, and you're thinking the whole time, they're not going to keep it. They're just blowing wind. They're not going to even keep it. There are other people that make a promise to you, and you know you can count on it. You know that if there's any way possible, they will keep it. Well, what's the difference? Well, one person's got great character flaws. The other person is a person of great integrity. And you know if they speak it, they mean it. And so God's promises are based on who He is, based on His person. And the writer of Hebrews gives us three truths about God's character, God's person, that are necessary for us to live by the promises. First one, he mentions God's greatness in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's nobody greater than God. He is the ultimate. So his greatness is a key factor in his promises. Because he can do anything and everything he promises to do. Now, I can promise to give you $1 million, but I can't do it. My ability is not there, so what good is that promise? But when it comes to God's ability, it's not even in question. The God who spoke the universe into existence from nothing can accomplish any and everything he promises you he will accomplish. His ability is no consideration at all. His greatness is infinite. It is without measure. And so the writer of Hebrews first mentions God's greatness. He has ability to keep His promise. Second, he mentions God's unchangeableness. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, God not only made a promise which is sufficient in itself, God just has to say it once, but because of man's weakness, He went ahead and added to that promise an oath. Now, this was to impress upon Abraham God's unchangeableness. You see, if God were only great, He would have the ability to fulfill His promise. But if He were not unchangeable, He might change His mind and decide He's not going to do the promise, right? So it's not enough just to have the ability to fulfill a promise, but we need to have Him unchangeable so He won't change His mind. That once He has said it, once He has stated it, it is true. For God is forever and ever the same. In fact, look at what Psalm 102 says. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. If God made a promise 4,000 years ago, He will not change it today. God promised 2,000 years ago that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. That promise is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it. And if our Lord Jesus tarries 1,000 years, it'll be just as true in 3,014 as it is in 2014. Because our God is unchangeable. So he first mentions God's greatness, His ability to do the promise. Next, he mentions God's unchangeableness. He will not change His mind about the promise, nor change the promise. Well, there's still one thing left. God's truthfulness. Look in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You see, God could make a promise and be able to fulfill it. He could make a promise and not change that promise. But if he lied, what good would that be? Right? If he could lie, how do you know he really is going to do what he says? But because God cannot and will not lie, that puts it all together. When God makes a promise, not only does he have the ability to keep that promise, not only will he never change that promise, but he is always truthful to that promise. So once he says it, that's it. That settles it. When Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now we know, because of God's greatness, we know Jesus is able to keep us saved and not to let anyone snatch us out of his hands. We know because he is unchangeable that he will never change that promise, that he will always keep us saved and never let anyone snatch us out of his hands. We also know because he cannot lie that he is speaking the truth when he says that he will keep us saved and he will never let anyone snatch us out of his hands. We can count on it. It is true. And so when we're living by the promises of God, we live according to God's person, his greatness, his unchangeableness, and his truthfulness. And that brings us to the last consideration. What does it require of us to live by the promises of God? The writer of Hebrews gives three things that it requires. First, it requires diligence. Verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, this is an idiom that means to give your greatest effort. It means to do your very best. It means to try as hard as possible. Now, over in Jude 3, the same word is used, and it's translated not diligence, but every effort. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," Jude was doing his very best. He was giving his best effort. He was doing everything he could do to write to them about their common salvation. Now, you and I will never live by the promises of God by accident. You don't just fall into living by the promises of God. It takes a concerted effort on your part. You have got to do your very best. You have got to give it your best effort. You have got to do everything within your power if you're going to live by the promises of God. That's what it means to be diligent. Now, the opposite of diligence is being lazy, being slothful. Look in verse 12 of Hebrews 6. "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Too many Christians are what I call spiritually lazy. They want to come to church on Sunday morning to take a nap, not to get engaged in God's Word. They don't want to have to entertain and get their minds geared up and thinking, "You know, preachers, this is Sunday, it's a day of rest. I want to rest my mind too," right? The most active mentally of your week, the most active time mentally of your week should be right now. You should engage yourself completely and totally to the teachings of God's Word. What else deserves your attention and your mental acuity more than the Word of God and understanding God's Word, right? But sometimes we're lazy. You'll never live by the promises of God if you're lazy spiritually. Never. You've got to be diligent. You've got to give it your best effort. You've got to put everything into it. You've got to try as hard as possible. That means you give it your best. Now, that involves several things. First, you need to study the promises. If you don't know them, you can't live by them. Right? Next, you need to understand the promises. Which ones are new covenant promises that you as a believer can claim? Which ones are old covenant that you cannot claim? I see Christians making a mistake of trying to claim an old covenant promise that doesn't have anything to do with them. It has to do with Israel. The promised land. You can't claim that. So we're going to be studying those things, asking those questions. What was the promise specific or was it general? Right? If he made the promise to Joshua, is that only to Joshua or is it one that we can claim as well? You got to study. You got to give yourself time. Are there conditions that need to be met? Many of God's promises have conditions to them, and you need to meet those conditions. So, first, it involves diligence, right? Give it your best effort. Give it everything you got. You got to really be committed to it. Secondly, it requires faith, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You must believe that God can and will fulfill His promises to you. You must place your trust in God to accomplish what He has promised. Now, faith is active. Move out in faith, believing God is accomplishing His promise to you. That's what faith is. Faith is acting like a thing is so because God said it is. Even when it might not appear to be so. In order for God to make it so. Back when Israel was preparing to enter into the promised land that God had promised them, there was a barrier, the Jordan River, and it was in flood season. And there was no way they could get across that river with those children and animals. And so God gave them a promise. He said, get the priest, get the Ark of the Covenant, and send the priest out ahead, and when the soles of their feet touch that water, I'm going to cause it to stop, and it's going to dry up, and they can move through. Now, that was God's promise. Faith is not just knowing God's promise, but it's acting on God's promise. Faith is always active. So what did they do? They got those priests, they got the Ark of the Covenant on those poles, and they started heading for the Jordan River. As they got closer, nothing happened. They kept getting closer, nothing happened. It was not until the soles of their feet touched the water that God caused it to stop. And they could go through on dry land. You see, it takes faith acting on God's promises. Not just believing in your mind God can do it, but believing He is doing it and you live accordingly. They were walking like there was a hole in the Jordan River, even when it wasn't a hole in the Jordan River, in order for it to be a hole in the Jordan River because God said it was going to be a hole. Amen? So you got to have diligence. Give it your best. Every effort. Can't be lazy. Got to study. Two, you got to have faith. Acting on God's promise. And then thirdly, patience. When you look at patience and faith both, you can't help but think about Abraham. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses Abraham as an example of both faith and patience. God came to Abraham when he was 75 years old and told him that he would have many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham did not actually have that descendant until he was 100 years old. 25 years. He waited on God to fulfill His promise. Now, when he was 99 and Sarah was 89, God came to him and told him, by this time next year, you will have that promised son. Abraham looked at himself. He knew he was as good as dead. He looked at Sarah, who was 89. He knew she was as good as dead when it came to having kids. It was going to take some faith. But that faith was going to have to be active, right? It wasn't just going to happen. But look what the Scripture says in Romans 4. Without becoming weak in faith, He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so Abraham and Sarah acted in faith, and 9 months later, Isaac was born. So it took faith, and it took patience. You know, the word patience means endurance. It means perseverance. The impatient will never live by the promises of God. Because when you don't see God fulfilling his promise and you get impatient, you give up and quit. You quit believing and you won't see it. Rarely, if ever, does God work on my timetable. And you know, I've noticed my timetable is always a lot sooner than God's timetable. He never gets in a hurry. I want things right now, now, now. Do it now, Lord. Answer this promise now. Give me the money now. Not until the wait till the last time the mail's delivered before the baby's born. Do it now. But God wants to build endurance and patience in our lives. We continue to persevere. We continue to believe God. Even when everything in the world looks like he's not doing what he said he'd do, you keep believing him anyway. You keep going forward. As Abraham was believing God for 25 years and his body kept getting older and older and older, and Sarah kept getting older and older and older, and it kept looking like they would never, ever, ever have a child. But he kept on believing God. He didn't give up. So it takes diligence. It takes faith, and it takes patience. Now, do you desire to move on to deeper levels of spiritual maturity? Do you want to be like Christ and live by the promises of God? And I want to challenge you to participate in this series. First, you need to be here to hear what the promises are. And we're going to be looking at the promises, and we're going to be relating them to this diligence and this faith and this patience. Then each week, as we talk about one of God's promises, commit to live by that promise, trusting God in his time to fulfill that promise for you. Will you commit to be a Christian that lives by God's promise? It honors God when we live by his word. When we say, God, you said it, I believe it, praise you. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's commit for that to be said of us. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.